Syntech CD Productions, bringing the sounds of Islam to you.
Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidil Mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Rabbi shrahli sadri wa yassirli amri wa hlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Subhanaka la ilma lana illa ma 'allamtana innaka antal alimul hakim. So respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today inshallah we intend to speak about a very illuminated personality of the past. And as you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's deen is such a deen which He Himself has taken the responsibility to preserve. The Qur'an is the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about which He says, وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, that we will preserve it. Hence this deen is going to be preserved and the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to be completed. Meaning until the last day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to support His deen. Allah says in the Quran very clearly, وَاللَّهُ مُتِمُّ نُورِهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to complete His deen, the light of His deen, even though those who disagree or who disbelieve dislike so. So that's going to happen either way. Now we as Muslims, or humanity in general, need to take these teachings and make Islam theirs, which means they need to enter into Islam and become the Muslimin. The word Islam does not mean just peace, as people have tried to say, especially in the light of everything that's happened, going around propagating the fact that Islam means peace and that's the end of story. No. Yes, we are peaceful people and there is one meaning of Islam that comes from salam, which means peace. However, the true meaning of Islam is submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like Ibrahim alayhi salam said in the Quran that Aslamtu li Rabbil Alameen, I have submitted myself for the Lord of the worlds. Hence, submission is the greatest asset of a believer. That's what makes him the better believer. Now, the benefit of this religion is that it has been able to create and bring into the pages of history, over the 1400 years of history that we've had, such personalities, examples and people who, when we read about their life, it gives us great illumination. There's hardly any fitna, there's hardly any problem that, you know, we may face with, except that we would most probably find an example of a very similar nature in our history and in the personalities that have passed by us. I mean, if we go beyond the Sahaba, many people read about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba. But when we go beyond that, when we go beyond the Sahaba, and we go later on, it didn't stop at the Sahaba. Many personalities came up. That was just incredible personalities who took this ummah and kept it up, kept Islam the prevailing religion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used certain individuals for this task. Now, among these, obviously, we've heard of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahimahullah. We've heard of Hassan Basri, rahimahullah. We've heard of Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah. Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. We've heard of numerous scholars of this nature, and then you go on, you get Izz ibn Abdul Salam, Sheikh Zakaria al-Ansari, Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, ibn al-Qayyim, Abdul Qadir Jilani. Basically, the number is countless, and Imam Malik, he said that the last of this ummah will only be able to attain salvation and remain successful if they go by the people of the past. Because many innovations will come by, we are very much further away from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the true guidance, even more than our predecessors. Let's understand this. In the time of Imam Malik, for instance, rahimahullah, Islam was a living tradition very close to what it had been in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Because the Sahaba had just about passed away. Because Imam Malik, rahimahullah, was not a tabi'i. He was not a successor who'd seen the Sahaba. He'd seen the successors of the Sahaba. So he was a tabi'ur tabi'i. But the tradition was still living. I mean, the tradition was still living even much after. If you read the travels of Ibn Battuta, you will see when he goes into any area, he says that I met with the mufti, I met with the judge, I met with the qadi, I met with the scholars. So this was in every single area he went to. This is what a Muslim community was built up of. Now you see, that's not available anymore for us except in certain areas. So we are much further away. There's a lot of problems that we have to face. There's a lot of new challenges that we're facing. When we look back, inshallah, we can take guidance. And it's just filled with that. I believe that it's very important to revive the legacy of our scholars, to revive the legacy of the pious people of the past, to revive the biographies. and the information that relates to their stories. Ibn al-Jawzi himself, who we speak about today, he said, a person must never abandon reading the biographies of the people of the past, because you may read hadith and Quran, you'll get the knowledge of the Sharia. But it is the understanding you get from the biographies of the pious predecessors, the true Salaf Salihin, is how to put this information from the Quran and Hadith into action in practical life. What to do in certain situations. So then you don't need to verbatim take the Quran and Hadith and misunderstand it. It's put into practice for us, it's given a personality. This is the benefit of the seerah as well. But you see, in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many of the situations, circumstances that we see today with us may have not been present. It was a much purer society. Yes, things took place where people fornicated, someone stole, their hands were cut off, someone was stoned to death in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They fought wars, they had conflicts with each other. Yeah, all of these things did take place. We have those problems today as well. But we have many other problems which other scholars after the time of the Sahaba also had, and the way they dealt with them, the way they dealt with their social circumstances of that time. So that is the benefit that we get from reading about these people and learning about these people. So today I'll be speaking about Hafiz Ibn al-Jawzi, a very great scholar who the Muhaddithin have much to give to in terms of the contributions that he has provided in the realm of Hadith, in the realm of Tafsir, in the realm of biographies, in the realm of history. I mean, he was an accomplished scholar in all of these regards, including in literature. In fact, he had no peer in that regard. So basically, Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi, just like Abdul Qadir Jilani, just before him, Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi was just 38 years younger than Abdul Qadir Jilani. They were both Hanbali scholars. They were both followers of the Hanbali school of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He was basically another great example as a preacher, a reformer, a renovator of the faith, where things he saw were weakening, things he saw were maybe people were slacking off in certain areas, he spoke about those things. When he saw that things needed to be reformed, aspects need to be renovated, he spoke about those things, he wrote about these things. He's a prolific writer. I mean, he wrote numerous works. And again, he was a preacher, it says, and we'll talk about this later, but in his gatherings, not just a few or 100 people used to sit in his gathering, 10,000 to 100,000 people used to sit in his gathering. And he says this himself. In his Sayyidul Khatir, which is a book of his, not really a biography, but it's his reminiscences. It's just his kind of inspirations and his experiences that he mentions. Sometimes 20,000 people, 30,000 people, and he says sometimes he used to reach a gathering of 100,000 people. So he was, mashallah, accomplished in that regard as well. He was basically probably one of the most reputable and profound scholars of his time. In terms of writing, a prolific writer, he wrote so many works. In terms of Quran tafsir, in terms of the hadith sciences and all the related sciences to hadith, for example, narrating hadith, memorization of hadith, he was a hafiz. Scrutiny of hadith, scrutiny of the narrators of hadith, which means asma'ur rijal. History, literary criticism, and he was born, I mean, just to get an idea of what century he lived in, he was in the 6th century, 508 AH. So 508 AH is when he was born. This was basically a few years before that Imam Ghazali had passed away. He was 38 years younger, as I mentioned, in comparison to Abdul Qadir Jilani. And his father had died when he was young. A lot of these scholars, mashallah, they were brought up by their mothers. And subhanAllah, the amount of effort that their mother put behind him is just amazing. This is an example that his mother was the one who put him into a seminary by a hadith scholar who taught him. Abdul Qadir Jilani was the same thing. His father had passed away when he and his brother Ahmed were very young, and he had given them to a friend, given them some money to look after them. When the money finished, then his father's friend, who was a mystic, he was just in his own world, he didn't have any care for the world, he put them in a seminary. Imam Bukhari, same thing, his mother, mashallah, put so much effort behind him. So the women can do so much. The Muslim mothers are what build the next Muslim generation. People forget that. The examples that people bring of Muslim women is of just pushing them out on the street. That is what they consider liberation. That's extremely wrong. The real role of the mother is to produce the next generation, and they do that best. And if they do that with the trust of Allah, believe me, what they can do and what they can accomplish, nobody else can. There's a story that I'm just sidetracking here. There was Abdurrahman Khan in Afghanistan in the 18th century. His father was the governor of Kabul, or the king of Kabul at that time, the leader of Kabul. And he had sent his son in an army to fight with some invaders who had taken a part of their land. And he heard rumors that his son had been defeated. He came home and he's wailing, he's crying, meaning he's extremely perturbed. And his wife said, that is impossible. My son, you know, lose and be defeated, that's impossible. So he said, what are you talking about? You, in those days, you know, especially in those days, Afghani women especially would never get out of the house. You sit in these four walls and you're telling me that that's impossible, and I get information from my royal informants. So anyway, he goes back and he discovers that it was false, it was a false rumor, and his son, mashallah, was coming back victorious. He goes back to his wife, bursts into a room and says, what happened? How did you know? He said, wallahi, since the day he was born, no, in fact, since the day he was conceived in my stomach, I made sure and I was extra careful of making sure that no haram morsel would enter into my stomach. Not just haram, but no doubtful morsel would enter into my stomach. Even after he was born, when I was weaning him, when I was feeding him, nursing him, I made sure that I abstained completely from anything undoubtful. There was no way that this boy was going to be uncourageous. Subhanallah, this was the yaqeen and the conviction of his mother. So women can do a lot. That's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen them to do. When you reverse the roles, it's a problem. So anyway, his father passed away when he was very young. His mother sent him to a great sheikh whose name was, who was a hadith scholar. His name was Ibn al-Nasir. And Ibn al-Jawzi in a young age memorized the Quran. He memorized the qira'at, meaning the recitations of the Qur'an, the hadith in which he excelled greatly. Calligraphy he studied as well. The one thing great about Ibn al-Jawzi is that, just like Imam Ghazali, he's written a lot about himself. Other scholars, they don't write much about themselves, they don't talk about themselves, but these people with utmost sincerity, and that benefits us. Because you know, what's the inner turmoil that takes place in a person's life? Especially such a successful person who has, mashallah, managed to turn so many lives towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's got a book called Sayyidul Khatir. Sayyidul Khatir, which is trapping the thoughts of the heart. And in there, it's just amazing. What he mentions about his young age is that I quite recollect that I was admitted to the primary school at the age of 6. Boys much more elder than me were my classmates. I guess he entered when he was much younger than others. I do not recollect if I had ever spent my time in playing or laughing with other boys. Instead of witnessing the performance of the jugglers who frequently held their shows in the field in front of the masjid where I studied, I used to attend the lectures on hadith. Whatever hadith or biographical accounts of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were related in the lectures, those were memorized by me. I just memorized them. And then I also used to take them down on reaching home. Other boys spent their time in playing along the banks of the river, but I invariably used to sit down with a book in my hand in a corner and read it from cover to cover. I was always so anxious about attending the class in time that often I doubled up to reach the school before the lecture began. It was not unoften that I had nothing to eat for the whole day. But I am thankful to Allah that I have never had an occasion to be grateful to anybody in that connection. Never had to beg anybody and they have to make ihsan to me, and I have to be thankful for that regard. I was just extremely mustaghani, which means independent and just in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By the way, he was in Baghdad. He was born in Baghdad. So that was, at that time especially, you know, the center of Islamic knowledge and learnings. That's where everything was taking place. The great scholars in the different fields and sciences of Islam were coming into Baghdad, and that's where they were teaching. They were in Nizamiya University of Baghdad. That's where everything was taking place. There was a full stocked libraries there, which the ulama were able to use, and Ibn al-Jawzi took great benefit from that. His enthusiasm was very intense for learning and propagating hadith. He wrote so much. I mean, this is the amount of books that he wrote. You know, in those days, they didn't have the pens which have the ink barrels in them. They used to use the reed or the cane pens, the bamboo pens in which they used to chisel the side off and make it into a tip, dip it into ink and use. The chippings and shavings of the pen tips, as he used to wear through them, the wood chippings were so much in abundance that they were able to use that to boil the water for his funeral bath when he died. It was sufficient to boil the water, and there was more left afterwards. That's how much he wrote. That's how many pens he went through. He used to basically read whatever he could get his hands on from the well-stocked libraries of Baghdad. And he basically writes, again in his Sayyidul Khatir, he writes that, I may state here my own cast of mind. I am never tired of reading books, and my joy knows no bounds whenever I finish a new book. It would appear to be an exaggeration if I say that I had gone through 20,000 books during my student days. I came to know of the courage and large-heartedness, erudition and the memory, piety and eagerness for prayer cherished by the old scholars, which I could not have learned without reading these books. See, because Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says you should make tahajjud at night, and we get his example. We get the example of certain sahaba. But then some people think that that was a special time of prophethood when there was a lot of blessings, so they could do that. But what about other people? When you read the books of other people, you learn that people could do that after the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. That's the inspiration you get. And he said that's how he benefited. Anyway, he continues to say that the study of the books in those days also revealed to me the shallow knowledge of the scholars in our times, his times. 6th century. So I mean, you know, we're in the 14th century in Islam. And the dull spirits of the student nowadays. He wrote 4 folios a day minimum. A folio is basically a sheet. Right, this is what you use if you go to a manuscript library in Yale or Princeton, wherever. It'll say this book has so many folios. So when we would consider something to have maybe 100 pages, that would mean 50 folios, because that means 50 sheets of paper written both sides. And those days it was larger paper, smaller writing. So he wrote at least 4 folios, which means 8 large sides of writing a day, and he continued this until he died. When I was studying in India, a teacher of mine, for whatever reason, he advised me, he took me to the side one day, and he said that you need to start writing, and you need to make an amount for yourself to write every day. Wherever you are, whether you're on travel, whether you're on safar, whether you're sitting at home, you need to write that much. Because he said, Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, whose books I'm using to talk about these lecture series, Saviors of Islamic Spirits, that's what he did. It said that he used to carry along with him a small desk, a kind of foldable small desk. And wherever he was, he would spend the few hours or whatever writing this many pages a day. That's why, mashallah, he's very prolific in his written works as well. You think, how do these scholars do it when they have so many other responsibilities, engagements, dealing with people, answering questions, teaching, but they're still able to write so much? Well, obviously there's barakah in the time, number one. Number two, no wastage of time in useless activities. And number three, obviously the time that they use regularly and strictly and punctually in managing their time. Management of time is what the scholars had, alhamdulillah. So he basically started writing at a very early age. And Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says that his works, if they were counted, in fact they were counted, and they amount to more than 1,000 works. And Ibn al-Jawzi was such that he could tell the chain of any hadith, and he'd be able to tell you who narrated that hadith and everything about that person's life, because he was a hafiz of the hadith and of the narrators of hadith. He was without peer, which is nobody else was his equal in literature and as an orator. So not only was he good in writing, you know, there are some people who are good in writing but they can't speak that well. Some people are very good speakers but they can't write. MashaAllah, he was accomplished in both of these regards. So his writings are powerful and his speeches were immensely powerful. So along with that, he's not just a person of the outside just writing things, telling other people, but he's also, MashaAllah, accomplished inside. His piety, the ulama say that he was celebrated for his moral uprightness, his devotion. He used to finish at least one Qur'an a week, which means split the Qur'an into 7 portions, and he used to finish a Qur'an every week. He never ate anything unless he was sure that it was halal and it was from halal means. So he's very abstaining in that regard. Ibn al-Najjar says that in his prayer it expressed saintliness, meaning he had this pious aura about him when he prayed. Ibn al-Farsi relates that he used to make tahajjud. This is probably not something Ibn al-Jawzi will tell us, but Ibn al-Farsi, others would tell us that. And he was always in dhikr by the day. His books include this, his books manifest this. You know, you can tell by a person's book if it's just raw knowledge or if it's really, you know, spiritual. You have to remember, to become accomplished in terms of the world and the hereafter, you need 2 things. Every one of us need 2 things, and they both need to be balanced, right? And if the one increases, the other has to increase. Otherwise you get an imbalance. Number one is a very, very active, seeking and curious mind. This is what will give you the knowledge. If you don't have this, you can't study. You're not going to get any knowledge. So you have to have that with you. At the same time, to balance that knowledge and make sure you don't become too big for your boots, basically, or your wisdom doesn't become more than the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you need a very, very burning heart. What that means, a very lively heart, which increases in the love of Allah. The amount of knowledge you have, that is how much love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala you need to have. If you increase in any one of them, you'll get into some problems. If you have too much knowledge without the love of Allah in your heart, so your heart is not connected to that same level, then you will begin not to understand things, and you will not have the love for other people, and you'll begin to condemn everybody else because you'll be proud. It'll bring pride and conceit and arrogance about you.
But when you have love in your heart as well, then it will balance it out. Then your knowledge will be basically, you know, you'll feel that you need to do the good things with it. You'll be able to use it usefully. On the other hand, if you have a very lively heart and you're always about the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing a lot of dhikr, but you don't have the knowledge, then the shaitan, as he is always there, is going to take us into bid'ah. And that is the problem. Where people love Allah so much that they want to do all of these actions, shaitan gives them an idea. He can't stop them from worshipping, so he says, fine, let them worship, but let me take them wrong. So he makes them worship, and it's a wrong worship, and these people think they're doing good. But in the hereafter, it will be that they will find it to be nothing except dust. Right? So you need both of these, very important. And this is why every one of our great scholars who we revere and respect and who we can follow are those who, mashallah, combine between both of these in an equal manner. And this was Ibn al-Jawzi as well. So it was not just his writing, but you know, it was about his personality. His books reflected that. He actually says in his Sayyid al-Khatir again, that from an early childhood, I had an inclination towards devotion in religious contemplation and worship. I zealously observed obligatory as well as nafil prayers and preferred seclusion. You know, nowadays it's like, brother, tell me if it's fard or wajib. If it's sunnah or mustahab, you know, that I just can't do that. You know what the mentality is. But this person, spending my days thus, I felt peace and enlightenment in preferring seclusion. I extremely regretted the time spent otherwise, for I had an ardent desire to utilize every moment of my life under a diligent consciousness of the omnipresent Lord. In those days, I felt my heart attuned to God, while my supplications and benedictions were a source of indescribable pleasure to me. My lectures and discourses, quite effective in those days, it appears, attracted a few high officials and chiefs who wanted to come closer to me by paying homage and putting themselves at my service. As it were, I too felt inclined towards them, but in their company I lost a sense of peace and sanctifying grace. The one thing about him is just extremely, extremely honest about the way he felt about different things, and how he nearly fell into certain traps, how he nearly fell into a certain pitfall, and how he got himself out. This gives us a lot of inspiration and experience and knowledge about how we need to negotiate this life. He said, I used to lose a sense of peace and sanctifying grace that I had earlier enjoyed in my supplication. Thereafter, other functionaries of the government started gaining my favor, with the result that the precautions I used to take earlier in regard to avoiding everything unlawful and doubtful gave place to a sense of complacency. You know, it's okay type of attitude. It was still not so deplorable to me, but gradually my spacious reasoning made the doubtful objects appear as perfectly lawful, and then I realized that I had lost the sublimity and purity of my heart. This is the biggest problem for us. For man, it's the doubtful things that we take, which spoils our, I don't want to say rigid, but it spoils the purity of our heart. Then you don't feel good, right? You've kind of lost it. You know that feeling. So instead, it seemed as if a profaneness had taken its place, which gave rise to restlessness and disquietude in me. I witnessed that my sermons too bore a mark of my anxiety, which caused an even larger number of persons to offer penitence for their sins, while my own guilt weighed heavily on my own consciousness. This obviously made me still more disturbed, but there seemed to be no way out. I visited tombs of the saints and earnestly beseeched Allah to show me the right path. Ultimately, God helped me, and I again felt an inclination to spend more of my time in prayer and solitude. Now I came to know what was wrong with me, and I thank my Lord, the most compassionate and merciful, for His kindness. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought him back. So you ask Allah, you do, you put the effort, and it comes back. But it's a lot of effort that you have to put behind it. Well, look at Ibn al-Jawzi's character. He was said to be well-built, very handsome-featured, imposing countenance. When he was around somewhere, he was very imposing. And favored with easy circumstances, which means that, you know, there were a lot of scholars who didn't have easy circumstances. They lived on paltry means. But mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him a lot of barakah in terms of wealth, etc. And he possessed refined taste in dress and dietary habits. So it's not haram to do that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after he had spoken about pride and arrogance, conceit, somebody came up to him and said that, you know, I like my shoes to be nice. I like my clothing to be nice. Is that arrogance? Is that pride? He said, no. Pride is when you reject the truth and you look down upon somebody. In fact, another hadith is even more clear than that. It says, and this is mentioned in the Al-Adab al-Mufrad of Imam Bukhari, right? It's mentioned Imam Bukhari's Al-Adab al-Mufrad. It says that a person came to the Prophet ﷺ and he said that, I want the best of everything for myself. I feel like I want the best place to live, I want the best clothing, you know, better than other people. So is that pride? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, as long as you don't look down upon anybody else and feel that you're better. Because it's okay to like have the nice car or have the nice clothing, and I want my clothing to be better than yours. But it's not that I look down upon you because of that. It's just a self thing that I want. It's just my own desire that I wanted. So that's fine. So that's okay. Although many of the scholars didn't want to do that. It says about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah as well, that when he would walk past, he used to use so expensive good perfume, you know, he used to leave a trail of it behind him. Right, you could tell Imam Abu Hanifa passed by. So that's basically, he possessed refined taste in his dress and dietary habits. He was very charming and graceful. He was very well spoken, you know, that was it. Ibn al-Daini relates that Ibn al-Jawzi was soft spoken and handsome, a medium height, known for his clemency and generosity. That was another thing about our scholars, generous, very generous. Even if they didn't have anything, they would give. Careful of his health, he liked what may be considered good things of temperate quality. So he always advised against these arduous practices that some of the Persian mystics had introduced. So he said, no, you know, relax as well. Relax as well. About his knowledge, he stood over his contemporaries in knowledge, in the sense that his desire was that he should study every related science there was. That no, not just study, but he should become well versed in every branch of faith and learning. He basically describes this in his Sayyidul Khatir. He said, the great trial of man lies in the loftiness of his ambition. That the higher is one's ambition, the loftier aspiration for advancement or success one then has. However, he is sometimes unable to achieve it owing to an unfavorable circumstance or because he lacks the means, and this causes dissatisfaction. God has, however, made me so ambitious that I had always a hankering for something even higher. But I have never wished that God might not have made me too ambitious. It is true that life can be fully enjoyed only by a carefree, imprudent, and a listless fellow, but nobody endowed with brains would ever like retrogression of his intellect simply for the sake of getting more fun out of worldly pleasures. So he felt that, you know, I was always acquiring more, I was always aspiring to go higher. And people would think that that is not the way of life. The life is that you should be carefree and that's it. You've done everything, you're accomplished. That's why he said, if you've got a good mind, you're not going to want to give that up for that kind of a carefree attitude. Right? You're going to just want to progress all the time. That's what your food is. I know of many people who are boastful of their lofty ambitions, but I have found their aspirations really limited to only one field of their activity in which they are ardently desirous of achieving success. These people are completely indifferent to their deficiency in other fields. A poet by the name of Sharif al-Radi once said in a couplet, "Ill health is never without a cause, but in my case it is because of too high an aspiration." However, on going through, Ibn al-Jawzi then says, on going through his biographical accounts, I found that he had no ambition save achieving power and position. It is related that Abu Muslim Khurasani could not sleep well during his youthful days. When asked about the reason for it, he replied, "How can I sleep? Brilliant and ambitious though I am, I have been condemned to lead a life of poverty and obscurity." "Then what would satisfy you?" asked someone. He replied, "I would be satisfied only if I achieve greatness and power." "Then try for it," he was told. "This would not be possible without putting my life at stake," he replied. He was then asked again, "But why don't you do so? Why don't you put your life at stake?" He said, "Intellect asked me not to run into danger." "What would you do then?" was demanded of him. "I would not accept the advice of my intellect," replied Abu Muslim, "and would give myself up to my folly. I will play a desperate game at the bidding of my ambition and seek the help of intellect only where imprudence fails me. I have no other course left, as poverty and obscurity are interdependent." On giving further thought to this self-deluded yet ambitious man, Ibn al-Jawzi says, "I came to the conclusion that he had not given thought to one of the most important factors, and that was the question of the life to come." See, this is the accomplishment where your gaze is on the hereafter. Right? Then it becomes easier to deal with this world. This was the thing about Ibn al-Jawzi. They say about him that the lessons that he derived from just simple issues, from just simple occurrences, was just amazing. He was mad after political power, he says about this Khurasani, for which he had to be so cruel and unsparing of innocent human lives. He got just a fraction of the worldly power and glory, the things he aspired for a short duration of only 8 years. Thereafter he felt an easy victim to the treachery of As-Saffah, and then his intellect did not come to his aid. It was the same with Al-Mutanabbi. Al-Mutanabbi, as you know, is a very famous poet, too, who was so pretentious of his ambitions, but he was also enamored of worldly success. Now Ibn al-Jawzi has this thing about, mashallah, just putting on the table what he thought about other people. In fact, he's one of the few scholars who have criticized the hadith of Bukhari as well, and considered some of them to be less than sahih, you know, da'if, or maybe even further than that. Another one was Imam al-Dharqutni. So in terms of his hadith, we'll talk about that maybe later, but he's considered a mutashaddid fil hadith, meaning he's on the more extreme end in his disparagement of the narrators. Among the muhaddithin, just to explain that to you, among the hadith scholars, it's very difficult just to take anybody's opinion about a particular hadith or a particular narrator just verbatim like that, because there are many disagreements or many differences of opinion about that. There are some hadith scholars who are considered to be more lenient than they should be. There are others who are considered to be more rigid and more disparaging and more strict than they should be. But then there are others who are considered moderate. So just to throw a few names here, Ibn al-Jawzi is considered to be on the more extreme end, along with Imam al-Dharqutni in certain cases. I'm talking about the scholars of the old. On the other hand, on the lax side, Allama Suyuti is considered to be a slightly mutasahil in certain issues, among other scholars. But then when you come to the moderate side, then the names there are Hafiz Ahmad ibn al-Hajr al-Asqalani, the great hadith scholar. Another one is Allama Dhahabi, Jamaluddin Dhahabi. Another one is Zainuddin Iraqi. These are considered to be on the moderate side. If they say something, then you take it. For example, another one is Hakim al-Naysaburi, who wrote the Al-Mustadrak al-Sahihain, the ahadith which he considered Imam Bukhari and Muslim had left out. He wrote, compiled another book on that subject, but he, wallahu a'lam what the reality of the state is, of the situation is, but 50% of it is what he claimed. The other 50% is not so, because there are some weak ahadith in there, and there are some other not so strong ahadith in there. But they say that he died before he was able to refine it and edit it. This was just an initial compilation that he had made. That's why Allama Dhahabi, who was a later scholar but one of the great hadith scholars, he took that book and he edited by annotating it. So if you ever need to use the Mustadrak of Imam Hakim, you have to get the edition with Allama Dhahabi's ta'liq, his annotation. If Allama Dhahabi agrees with Allama Hakim in his scrutiny or in his veracity of the hadith, then you can go with that, because Dhahabi is considered to be moderate and reliable in what he says. So Ibn al-Jawzi was on that side, and you can tell, mashallah, he was just very straightforward in everything. He just laid it out on the table. As you see in his Talbis Iblis, in his book about how Iblis, the shaitan, deceives people, and how he writes about different people. So although there are some things in there which you kind of have to take with a grain of salt, but the majority of it, there's a lot of benefit in that book. Shaykh Abdul Hassan al-Nadwi mentions that. Anyway, he says, my ambition is however quite different from theirs. I aspire for a profound knowledge embracing the entire field of learning, subhanallah, which I know I cannot attain, he says. I want it, but I know I cannot attain it. I want to achieve a thorough and complete knowledge of every branch of learning, which is obviously not possible in the short span of human life. I do not consider anyone perfect in the knowledge of a science so long as he lacks perfection in another branch. As, for example, if a hadith scholar is not a master of jurisprudence, too, I consider his knowledge to be incomplete. Because to understand the hadith, you need to understand the fiqh. Because fiqh is the understanding of hadith, it's just the interpretation of it. Because what is fiqh based on? Quran and hadith. If you don't know fiqh, you're just going to be taking verbatim wording. For example, A'mash, who was a great hadith scholar, he was a teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa. He once asked on a particular issue, he didn't know the answer, the ruling. He asked Imam Abu Hanifa that what is the fatwa on this. Imam Abu Hanifa said it's so and so. He said, where do you take that from? He said, you related to me from so and so and so and so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this and this. And you related to me on the authority of this person and that hadith scholar that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this. A'mash, dumbfounded, just looked at him and said, wow, I have known those ahadith, you know, for so long, but it never occurred to me that this is the ruling that it was mentioning. And then he turned around and he said that we are basically the pharmacists. And these scholars, meaning the fuqaha, they are the doctors. They are the physicians. They can diagnose. They can take the medicine and say, this is for this. We just dispense it and say it's a good medicine, bad medicine, out of date, good day, etc. This is what they do with the hadith, basically. They just look through that hadith and say, this is sahih, there's a bad person here, there's a doubtful person here, take this hadith out, etc. But to understand it and take out the meanings, this is to be done by a faqih. It doesn't mean that they have to be separate people. You can be both. Imam Shafi was both. Imam Abu Hanifa was both. Imam Malik was both. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was both. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani was both. Imam Nawawi was both. You know, hadith scholar plus a faqih. So it's just nowadays where people in the Muslim world as well, unfortunately, have become specialized in certain sciences only. You know, this is in the Western world. You go into one department and that's it. That's your career. You know, you don't go into 50 different departments. Person in engineering is not going to talk about medicine. But you talk about people like Suyuti, who wrote on every branch of faith. Except, he says, and he says this himself, I wrote on everything except two subjects. One of those subjects was math, right, which everybody has a problem with. So basically, these are our scholars. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, you talk about Imam Ghazali, Ibn al-Jawzi, same thing. They just try to attune themselves to everything. And even today, alhamdulillah, we do have scholars who are aspiring to this. But unfortunately, in many areas of the world, you know, you go to certain universities, Islamic universities, you have to either go into the kulliyatul da'wah, or the kulliyatul sharia, or the kulliyatul hadith. And then that's it, you become that, unless you have, mashallah, so much time. Right, which nobody has nowadays. That's another problem. Where you can actually go into every single one, do a BA in everything. But alhamdulillah, there are certain madaris that are still available in the subcontinent and other places that give you, mashallah, a very comprehensive thought on everything. And then it's up to you to, you know, advance yourself in anything. So anyway, he then says that the imperfection of knowledge, I think, can be attributed to the lack of ambition alone. Not only that, to me the end of knowledge means an ability to act on it. Thus, what I want is that I should be able to combine with my knowledge the assiduity of Bishr al-Hafi and the piety of Ma'ruf al-Karhi. These are some famous Sufis. But it is hardly possible to achieve these along with the preoccupations of studying and teaching and attending to other mundane affairs. And this is not all. I aspire to oblige others but do not want to lie under their obligation. My preoccupation with the studies is an impediment in the way of my earnings, but I detest to be indebted to anyone or to accept gifts from others. I ardently desire to have children as well as to be an author of merit and distinction, so that these may commemorate my memory. But both of these pursuits stand in the way of solitude and contemplation. This is mentioning all the conflicts. I also do like to enjoy the lawful pleasures, but do not possess the means of achieving these. And if I devote myself to get at these, I would lose the contentment and peace of mind. Similarly is the case with other matters. As for example, I like the delicacies and the refinements which my good tastes desire. All these in fact mean aspiring for diametrical ends. What have those persons to do with these lofty ideals who aspire simply for worldly success, wealth, power and position? I too want worldly success, but in a manner that I do not have to impair my faith or to expose my learning or virtuous action to any risk or injury. We can appreciate the demands of my ambition. On the one hand, I relish contemplation and prayer, divine manifestation and illumination of heart. But on the other, I have an inclination for the cultivation of knowledge, teaching and penmanship. The first requires penance, fasting and seclusion, while the latter demands nourishment and mixing with other people. Spiritual contraction is unbearable for me. But making the both ends meet for my dependence stands in the way of my spiritual progress. I can't leave because I have to earn for my independence. I have endured these strains in all through my lives and submitted to the will of Allah, for it seems the path of success and perfection lies through struggles and afflictions. For the loftiest ideal is to seek the pleasure of Allah Almighty. I guard myself of every defilement and take care that not a single moment of my life is spent in any vain effort. Glory be to Allah if I succeed in my endeavors, but I won't mind if I fail, for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that the intention of the faithful is better than his action. You know, as long as intention and you've tried to do action. People today say, I've got intention, we don't do anything. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, innamal a'malu bin niyat. Actions are according to intention. So at least start doing the action. If you fall short and you die before that, alhamdulillah, Allah will give it to you. But if you just have an aspiration, you don't put yourself into, you know, motion to do it. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that you're not going to be able to have taqwa for Allah as much as he deserves. As much as Allah deserves. But saddidu wa qaribu, which means either hit the mark of what you're told to do or come close. So don't just put your bow down. shoot at the target. If it gets there, alhamdulillah. If it doesn't get there, then it comes close, alhamdulillah. In fact, in another version of this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Saddidu wa abshiru," that either hit the mark and then just gain the glad tiding. And this is the thing about our life. You know, when we look at these sahaba, we shouldn't feel despondent. We should try our best. When we read what these people achieved, we should try our best. If we don't come close, alhamdulillah, at least we tried. Right? It's not about just saying, forget about it. And we can't do it. The sermons of Ibn al-Jawzi were attended by the khalifs, the kings and the chiefs of the state, besides the common people of Baghdad. Baghdad was the center of, mashallah, you know, the caliphate at that time. And it had all the nobles and dignitaries and everybody there. It would all come to his lectures. It is reported that his lectures were normally attended by 10 to 15,000 peoples. And sometimes the numbers went up even to 100,000. How do you speak to such a group? SubhanAllah, I've seen a group of 5,000, you know, speaking to a group of 5,000. It was just amazing. It was just a sea of people. Talking about 20,000 people, there were some scholars in Pakistan who used to give lectures to that many people. Basically, the stage would be in the middle of the crowd and he would turn around to speak. He would speak in the different angles because you just can't get it in front. And Ibn al-Jawzi's time was a time where there was no microphone, no speaker system. So I guess what they would have is mustamilis, which means that people who would be sitting at different intervals and they would relate to the people at the back. So you had to be in the forefront and rush and come like an hour early or something to make sure that you can listen to him. You know, nowadays if the masjid doesn't have a good system or a good seating place, the people don't want to come. Right? Because it's inconvenient. But those days, even though they probably couldn't listen to Ibn al-Jawzi directly, wallahu alam, they used to still come. I mean, you're talking about 100,000 people, that's not a joke. He was an eloquent speaker, his sermons breathed an almost tragic urgency behind his message, which touched the hearts of the audience. His soul-stirring call so carried away the listeners that many of them burst into tears, broke into hysterical screams, or even tore off their shirts. Innumerable persons offered earnest repentance for their sins as a result of his sermons. It is estimated that Ibn al-Jawzi secured the conversion of 20,000 Christians and Jews. And over 100,000 people made solemn affirmation to lead a virtuous life after listening to his sermons. Ibn al-Jawzi always condemned innovations and unlawful assertions to the faith in his sermons, asking the people to follow the path enjoined by the scripture and traditions. Because of Ibn al-Jawzi's profound knowledge and eloquence, as also his popularity, the heretic factions never dared to converse with him or criticize him or actually debate with him. As a result, the Orthodox school gained a dominant influence in his time. Because he was just down on everything. And he opened everything. The Khalif and the nobles of his time became followers of the Hanbali school, which was distinguished for its strict adherence to the Hadith and the scripture. Now, Ibn al-Jawzi has written a number of works on different subjects. His Kitab al-Mawdu'at is very famous, which is the book on the fabricated ahadith, where he's enumerated or enlisted the ahadith which he considers to be forged. Another one is the Talbis Iblis, which I've already spoke about. He, mashallah, criticized everybody. This was not just something done by him. Imam Ghazali did the same. The two things that Imam Ghazali did, number one, he basically stemmed philosophy. He basically disabled them. For 100 years until Ibn Rushd, Averroes came and gave them a new life by writing an answer to Imam Ghazali's book, for which they gained another 100 years, they say. But otherwise, they were basically disabled after that. The second thing that Imam Ghazali did was that he took stock of the ummah, the problems in the ummah. And he criticized the scholars for their problems, the rulers for their problems, and the common folk for their problems. Ibn al-Jawzi did something similar. But Ibn al-Jawzi was a bit more harsh in the way he did it, right, as you can see from his books. So though he's very severe, which is basically an indication of his views, the book still contains a mine of useful information. That's what Shaykh Abul Hassan al-Nadwi says, since it deals extensively with the vices found among different sections of the people. And as you know, in Talbis Iblis, he has the different sections about the ulama, about the Sufis, about the common folk, about the businessmen, etc., etc. And he deals with everybody's traits and problems and how to reform that. One has generally to agree with Ibn al-Jawzi's analysis, which also gives an idea of the liveliness and inclusiveness of his intellectual grasp. It's very intellectual. So basically, he's got criticism that I'll maybe mention one or two quotes from each place. In his Talbis Iblis, criticizing some of the scholars of his time, he says that one of the greatest weaknesses of these scholars is that they are occupying themselves with vain discussions, but they do not pay heed to the scripture. Traditions and the biographies of the companions of the Prophet, which would have had a salutary effect toward the purification of their souls. It hardly needs any emphasis that the discussions on trifling issues like the kinds of impurities and methods of purification would not make one tender-hearted or receptive of the awe of God. What is needed by man is a recollection of God and discourses on the subject so that these may create a longing for the success in the life hereafter. There is no denying the fact that ethical issues are not beyond the sphere of the Sharia, but these are by themselves not sufficient for achieving the ultimate objective. What he's basically trying to say is that although fiqhi discussions are important, but you shouldn't become extreme in that is what you basically discuss the same thing over and over and over again. Because that doesn't help you to understand Allah. That's not a direct assistance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It gives you the scrupulousness that you need in knowing what's halal, haram, what is pure, what is impure. But really, the higher goal is something else we should pay a lot more attention to. And then reading the biographies of the people of the past, he says, how can these people be expected to follow the examples of the pious souls of the bygone days whose faith they profess to own, unless they endeavor to get at the state of ecstasy and propinquity to God attained by them? One should not lose sight of the fact that man is indolent by nature, and if left to himself, he would be inclined to follow the beaten track of his day. Very true. On the other hand, if he tries to cultivate the knowledge of beliefs and behavior of the pious and elevated mentors of the former times, he would naturally try to make their ways his ways. A mentor of the yore has well said that he would prefer a tradition that would make him soft-hearted to 100 legal decisions of Qadi Shuray. Then basically he criticizes in the same book the preachers of his time. For example, he says, it often so happens that a preacher is sincere and honest, but he wants to win over and dominate the hearts of his audience. He's got sincerity. He's doing it for the right cause. But at the same time, he also wants to win over the hearts of his audience and dominate them. He wants to extort admiration from others. A sure symptom of this vice is that if another preacher tries to help him or begins to deliver lecture to his audience, he does not relish it, although a sincere person would have welcomed the helping hand. Because we're all doing the same thing. Then he says, if the students of any scholar leave their teacher to sit at the feet of another teacher more learned and reputed than him, this first one feels a heart burning which is not befitting of a sincere scholar. Sincere scholars and teachers are like physicians who treat the people simply to please God and bless with contentment another physician who is able to cure their patients. Then he talks about the kings and rulers and administrators. He says, these people prefer to pattern their behavior according to their own wishes rather than do what the Sharia enjoins. They would cut off the hand or execute a person even though it might not be lawful to do so. They labor under the misconception that what they do is essentially a matter of political expediency. This means, in other words, that the Sharia is incomplete and they are now making up for that deficiency. This is in reality a great deception created by the shaitan, for the Sharia comprises divine guidances for the conduct of our temporal affairs as well, and it is unthinkable that the guidance vouchsafed by God should be deficient. God Almighty has ordained, we have not left anything incomplete in the scriptures, and also there is none to amend our order. Thus the man who wants to superimpose his own ideas over the Sharia in the garb of political expediency really claims that the guidance vouchsafed to man by God is imperfect and incomplete. This is obviously blasphemous. And then he continues about how scholars would only promote certain leaders and scholars and not others. And he says, the rich and affluent have a great regard for such misguided mystics who approve of the hearing of songs and playing on musical instruments. They are lavish in spending their riches on these mystics, but would not part with a single shell for the sake of good scholars and savants. As a matter of fact, the scholars are like physicians on whose advice a man spends his money grudgingly only when he falls ill. On the other hand, the misguided mystics and the musicians and singers accompanying them are like courtiers and flatterers who are normally hangers-on of every wealthy person. So this book we've been quoting from, and Talbis Iblis, the Sayyid al-Khatir, is basically a book of the reminiscences of Ibn al-Jawzi and about his personal feelings, ideas and experiences. And he is very frank. He admits his mistakes, that I did this, I did it wrong, and then I turned my way, alhamdulillah. So another outstanding feature of this book is the immaculate sincerity and simplicity. The book is also noted for the easy eloquence and lucidity of its style, which marks the first attempt made by an Arab writer in this direction, since the then prevailing style was to use a heavily embellished language in the literary works. Just to give you an example of how he used to derive lessons from different things, he says that once I saw two laborers carrying a very heavy beam, and both of them were humming a song as they were going along. When one recited the verse, the other listened to it attentively and then repeated it or came out with another verse in reply to the first. I thought that if they did not do this, then they would have a greater consciousness of their exertion, meaning it would be more heavier for them. So by singing, the laborers made their work easier. On further reflection, I found that by engaging themselves in singing, the minds of the laborers get a little respite. They get busy in another work for a short duration and then refresh themselves. This diversion also decreases the consciousness of the burden by diverting attention from the exertion of their work. This is actually a very good point. My attention was diverted from it to the burden of responsibilities and obligations enjoined by the Sharia. I thought that perhaps the consciousness of these liabilities constitutes the heaviest burdens on the self of man, while the greatest effort lies in controlling and checking the propensities and impulses for which the self has a liking. Thus, I arrived at the conclusion that one should cover the path of endurance with the help of giving it necessary respite and by allowing the consciousness to refresh itself by yielding to lawful pleasures. A poet has rightly said that when the caravan gets tired of traveling for the whole night, tell the people that the dawn is at hand and that they should get the needed respite during the day. So when you give yourself certain lawful pleasures, then it gives you more strength to carry on, because then you just don't become overburdened by a monotonous succession of the exertions that you're feeding. You kind of take some respite. A similar story is told about Bishr al-Hafi, who was going somewhere. The reason they call him Bishr al-Hafi, he was a great pious person of the past, is because he used to walk barefooted. Hafi means barefooted. He was going somewhere along with a companion. The friend of Bishr al-Hafi got thirsty and he asked Bishr to wait a bit so that he could get water from a well. Bishr, however, advised him to wait till they reached the next well and then to the next one. After they had covered a considerable distance, Bishr told his friend that the life in the terrestrial world is also a journey which can be completed in this matter. Promise yourself things. This is truth that whoever is aware of the fact alluded to by Bishr will console himself, cheer it up when in distress, and assure it of lessening the burden so that it may bear the weight of its responsibilities with endurance. A certain preceptor of the times past addressed himself thus, "O myself, if I stop you from your fancies and attractions, it is only on account of my affection for you." Another master and divine, Bayazid al-Bustami, once said, "I used to lead my wailing self flooded with tears towards God. Then it gradually got familiar with the way and began to forge ahead cheerfully." It should thus be remembered that it is absolutely necessary to console and enliven the self so that it may bear its burden patiently. This is a good point for us. In the book as well, he talks a lot with himself about his inner musings and his inner conflicts and everything. He was very much into writing biographies and reading about biographies. And basically he said that let it be understood very clearly that it is absolutely necessary for you to include the study of the biographies of the pious and reverent souls in your curriculum of the law and traditions. And that's why he himself wrote biographies of numerous scholars such as Hassan Basri, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, Sufyan al-Thawri, Ibrahim ibn Adham, Bishr al-Hafi, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Ma'ruf al-Qarqi and others. So he wrote numerous. Then he wrote a book called Sifat al-Safwa. If you're aware of a very large book called Hilyat al-Awliya, The Adornment of the Righteous, called Hilyat al-Awliya by Asfahani. It's a collection, a compilation of stories of the pious people. And you know, there's a lot of weak ahadith, or there's a lot of weak stories in there as well, and fabricated maybe. So what Ibn al-Jawzi did was that he took that book and he took out everything that he thought was not on line with accuracy and veracity, and he wrote a condensed edition of that book called the Sifat al-Safwa. Likewise, he did that with a number of other books. He had certain criticisms on Imam Ghazali's Ihya Ulumuddin, which he said, I mean, that it has great sincerity and everything, but he has used certain ahadith which are a bit weak. And since he was a hadith scholar, he had the right to do that. So he took out whatever he thought we could do without, and certain historical inaccuracies, because he was a historical scholar. So he criticized numerous scholars. He even criticized Imam al-Haramain Abdul Malik al-Jawini. These are great scholars that, because maybe every scholar is not well versed in history, when you're relating an incident, you may not relate it. So he would say that certain person has related that so and so scholars were together and doing this, whereas those scholars never met before. This person passed away before the other one was born. But it's only a scholar of history that will really be able to understand that. It doesn't mean that the other scholars have to be done away with. It's just that, you know, they did it for a particular reason, maybe in ignorance without knowing of that particular aspect. It doesn't discredit them in any way. It's just that, mashallah, Ibn al-Jawzi was on a higher level in history. But the amount of benefit that Imam Ghazali gave with Zahiya ul-Din, for example, or the amount of benefit that Imam al-Haramain Abdul Malik al-Jawini was able to provide through his other teachings are probably more than what Ibn al-Jawzi did in those fields. So mashallah, this is how it is, because nobody is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was only the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accomplished in every single regard. So he wrote much on history. He has a book entitled Al-Muntazam fi Tariq al-Muluki wal-Umam, in which he gives the year and then narrates the important incidents and events of that year, along with the eminent personalities of that year who died in that year and their achievements. And he has another book called Talqihu Fuhumi Ahl al-Athar fi Uyuni Tarihi Wasiyam. Again, another book on history. Ibn al-Jawzi would draw large crowds, going back to he as an orator. Now, again, he went through some kind of turmoil then, in terms of, you know, whether he was sincere or not. So what he said was that, initially I used to use a lot of poetry and eloquence. I used to employ a lot of beautiful speaking skills, which were obviously not, you know, the natural way of speaking, but basically they were employed by me to be able to influence the audience. One day I thought that this was all out of pride and we shouldn't be using those things. So I decided that I'm going to stop using that, but I felt that the benefit that the people were deriving was decreased. So then I thought that this was just shaitan trying to, you know, corrupt me. So then I went back to using them, because he said, if people benefit from them, what's wrong with that? He said, I also went into the thought that I should also go into seclusion, and all of this public display is all in the vein of pride and everything. And then after, he said, no, I dismissed that. I really thought about it and I dismissed that, and this was shaitan speaking to me, because he didn't want me to benefit the people. So, you know, it takes a scholar, a person with insight, to be able to overcome shaitan. Because, you know, we would probably think, yeah, let me leave, because Imam Ghazali did the same. Let me leave public life and this would be better for me. But Imam Ghazali left it for 11 years and then he came back. And when he did come back, when he was thinking to come back, he went through this whole turmoil again, that no, I shouldn't go. I won't be able to do anything. I think I can, but I don't have the support. And then when his friends also told him that, no, we've seen dreams where there's going to be a reviver come within the next few months. Because this was in 499 that he was going to come out of seclusion. It was going to be the 500th year. And the Prophet ﷺ said that he sends a reviver at every century. So then he said, then I decided that my staying back was most probably due to my just wanting comfort. That I was very comfortable in my position. If I went out to work with the people again, then it would be discomfort. So I felt that I was being selfish, so I went out. So the scholars are able to decide this. When we have these kind of problems, we should consult a scholar that this is the kind of turmoil we're going in, because we may not make the right decision. We have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Ibn al-Jawzi continued to press his intellectual gifts for more than a half a century to the task of serving his people and the reviving of the faith. He eventually passes away on a Friday. It's a Friday night, 597 AH. The entire population of Baghdad suspended its work to attend his funeral prayer, which was held in the Masjid of Jami' Mansur in Baghdad. It's like the whole of New York City come out from their work, you know, to go for a person's janazah. And literally people have done that in the past. For Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's janazah, you know how many men came out? 800,000 men. And 60,000 women, at a time when women didn't used to go out as much. 800,000 men, 60,000 women went for his janazah. That's acceptance. That's acceptance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a memorable day in the history of Baghdad. Innumerable people were found sobbing for the departed teacher. The historians report that quite a few inhabitants of Baghdad spent their nights throughout the ensuing month of Ramadan at his grave, offering prayers and reciting the Quran, thanking the rewards for the blessing of his soul. So this was basically Ibn al-Jawzi. As you know, we've learnt a number of lessons from this. Number one, you know, how a person deals with himself, with the different challenges that he faces, and that a person basically cannot acquire everything, but the point is that you just try. You have high ambition. At the same time, you must know that you can't acquire, because if you think you can, you're probably going to be depressed. But you should try, so at least you'll get higher than what you could have if you hadn't tried. So you have to hold a high ambition, great zest for it, and you have to try to be as diversified as possible, meaning as encompassing as possible. And at the same time, along with the knowledge, one of the more important things is that the action on the knowledge, along with the fact of trying to reflect on the stories and biographies of the people who had accomplished in this regard. So again, the balance of the mind and heart, the balance of the intellect and of spirituality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to follow in the footsteps of these pious personalities. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to tread in this world and avoid the pitfalls that face us every day. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept us and accept whatever we can offer Him in the way of His faith. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be and the vehicle of His faith, because He is going to continue His religion despite what people want. And if we don't attach ourselves to it, it's going to continue to go, we'll be left behind. So let's forget about when Mahdi comes, when Isa alayhi salam is going to come. We need to associate ourselves with Allah. So when whoever comes, but if he doesn't come and we die, we're with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa akhiru da'wana anna alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Get the latest 2006 lectures. Mufti Ismail Meg 2006. The Role of Parents, Recognize Your Creator, and Abd al-Dunya, Slave of the World. An all-new Cape Town 2006 release. Also by Mufti Meg, Family Rights, It's Time for Change, Searching for the Light, Musa alayhi salam. Two Jum'ah lectures, Increase Salam, Feed the Poor, Join Family Ties, and the meaning of dhikr. Get all Mufti Meng's Taraweeh lectures from 2003 on MP3. Sheikh Anwar Awlaki from the USA with informative titles like Allah is Preparing Us for Victory, 25 Promises to the Believers, Quran, The Book of Tolerance, The Story of the Bull, Giving and Investing in the Hereafter, and many more outstanding titles available on MP3.
Simtek CD Productions, bringing the sound of Islam to you.
Simtek Islamic CDs, South Africa's leading Islamic media and audio CD manufacturer.